Happy good evening to each of you on this pleasant evening. We have assembled together to worship God in spirit and in truth. To be among believers on the first day of the week is a great thing. To have the privilege to have as many believers as we have assembled here together is a good blessing. There are many places in the world that don't have that many. And we have a great source of encouragement. We are in a community that needs us to be here. We're also thankful, aren't we, for all the visitors that we have from time to time. Rarely a Sunday goes by where we don't have visitors. And I'm especially encouraged when we get visitors from across the street like we had this morning. People coming in to investigate and find out what we're all about. And I think if we can hold the Word of God up to them as what we ought to look to for what we believe and practice, and what we ought to look to bring our souls closer to God, I think it will certainly benefit the people of this community. And I'm very happy and excited that we are able to do that. We're in a position to do that. Tonight we're looking at another very small book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. By way of overview time together tonight as we look at the Word of God. The book is named for the prophet who was chosen by God to deliver his message under these circumstances and at this time. Habakkuk is a word that might and most probably means one who embraces or one who clings. And Habakkuk describes himself as a prophet, or he says actually the prophet, in chapter 1 and verse 1, also in chapter 3 and verse 1. Haggai and Zechariah did the same thing, referred to themselves in the same way. The wrong suffered by Judah not too many years before the time when they were carried away are the wrongs that Habakkuk complains about in his very short prophecy. He was likely a contemporary of Jeremiah and Zephaniah, slightly later than Nahum. He prophesied in Judah shortly before the Chaldean invasion of 606 B.C. A little bit of background about the book. It's a poetic form, noted for its literary beauty by a lot of people. And especially Habakkuk's description of the majesty of God and the poetic way that he writes about that in chapter 3. It's an acrostic poem, actually, in the Hebrew language. It's unique in that two-thirds of the book is a conversation between the prophet and God, written in the form of a complaint and then God's answer to that complaint. That's kind of a unique form. In contrast to the other prophets who address themselves to God's people, Habakkuk really addresses himself to God on behalf of the people. His message, just as Nahum pronounced the doom of Assyria, whom God used to destroy Israel, so Habakkuk foretold the fall of the Chaldeans after God raised them up in order to use them to punish Judah. The prophet states the principle of righteousness that the just shall live and the unjust shall die. He told how wicked God's people had become and that this would be the cause of God's punishment to them at the hands of the Babylonians. He asked God why he lets their wickedness continue, and how long must the prophet cry out before God will hear him? In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, God promises to raise up the Chaldeans. In chapter 1 and verse 6, that fierce and impetuous people, in order to execute divine judgment on Judah. The Chaldeans, too, will be overthrown because of their cruelty and their greed and their pride. But God will use them before they are overthrown. The prophet foresees the time when in chapter 2 and verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, or glory of the Lord. He speaks of God's providential delivering of His people and His love for His people. Of course, the book is divinely inspired. Habakkuk was divinely inspired. He was a prophet of God, chapter 1 and verse 1. He stood upon his guard post and said in chapter 2 and verse 1, I will keep watch to see what he, that is God, will speak to me. And so if we viewed him as a watchman for God's people, we would be somewhat accurate in that. He wrote exactly what God revealed to him, the mark of a faithful servant of God. Being inspired, the book is really a living message. Chapter 2 and verse 3, it hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. You know, God's word is spoken. It accomplishes the purpose that God intends for it to accomplish. It does not return to God void, as you might remember. As God's truth, it shall speak. God's word is not some dead letter, some worthless message. It is a living message, hastening on its course to accomplish exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. An outline of the book can be found in a study Bible, a Bible dictionary, something like that. Tools that you have at your disposal. This very short book of 3 chapters, 56 verses, 1,476 words. And if you read 200 words a minute, how fast can you read 1,476 words? 7 minutes. Good, that's quick on the mind. In looking at an outline, there are 3 primary divisions in the book. You'll see them outlined in different ways, different phrases used. The first one is the problem of the apparently sin had triumphed, and the prophet is discussing with God, you know, why is this? Why does evil triumph? Why do bad things override good things? And it is as if God is not efficiently taking care of those kind of things. And so the prophet has questions. How long will God allow lawlessness to go unchecked? How can God spare these cruel heathen to punish a people not as wicked as they are? Is another interesting question. And the answer, God says that He's using the Chaldeans to punish evildoers, and that the Chaldeans will also be punished. Another second division in the book, the impending punishment of the Chaldeans in chapter 2. And from his watchtower, he receives the reply of God that the purpose of God will very soon be fulfilled. He pronounces 5 woes against the conquering nation in verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2. The woe to the plunderer, for he shall be plundered, in verses 6 through 8. Woe to him who gets selfish gain, for he forfeits his own soul, in verses 9 through 11. Woe to the cruel oppressor, for cities built with blood shall be destroyed, in verses 12 through 14. Woe unto the tyrant who reduces people to helplessness, for his own violence will come to him, in verses 15 through 17. And woe to idolaters, because dumb idols cannot hear, they cannot wake up, they cannot speak, they cannot teach, they cannot save. An interesting statement made about idols that we'll refer to later. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. But in chapter 2 and verse 20, and you'll recognize this as the lyrics of a song in our songbook, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And then the third major division of this very short book, in the last chapter of the book, chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer psalm. This is where Habakkuk expresses reverence toward God, awe toward God, and a great faith in God in verses 1 and 2 and 16 through 19. Past history teaches that God will finally destroy Israel's enemies in verses 3 through 15. And in triumph, he sings that although the crops and the vineyards fail and the fields yield no meat and the flocks are cut off, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength and makes me walk on my high places. In chapter 3, 17 through 19. So in this prayer poem, we have really a perfect blending together of the justice of God and the mercy of God as well. Some key words in the book, justice, as we see, you know, the prophet is really questioning God about his justice toward evil people. And when will it be carried out? We also see the concept of salvation for those who are righteous or those who are faithful to God. A key verse, maybe chapter 2 and verse 4, and here's what it says. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. An expression that you no doubt recognize from use in the New Testament, the second part of that verse, the verse being chapter 2 and verse 4. Key phrase, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Which is the forms the basis of this exchange between Habakkuk and God. Key chapter is probably chapter 3. This beautiful poem has two divisions. Verses 1 through 16 describe a division of God's appearance for judgment, and verses 17 through 19 are really a hymn of faith. The prophet prays for the Lord to revive your work in the midst of the years, in verse 2, with the assurance that whatever comes, he'll hold steadfastly to the Lord. This chapter portrays the glory of God in past history and in future history, or that is, prophecy. The book builds to a victorious climax. In chapter 3, this main chapter, chapter 3, 17 through 19, here's what it says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. If we think about the purpose of the book in a nutshell, in a way that we can try to understand why this little book, why was this little portion written. His purpose is really to justify the ways of God to man and to console the Jews whose exile in Babylon was imminent. He speaks both of the problems of the people, and he speaks of praise to God, which people of faith and righteousness would do in whatever circumstances they found themselves, of course. He calls upon God's people to trust in the Lord and forsake all forms of idolatry, just as Elijah, nearly 300 years before, challenged Israel at Mount Carmel, as you remember, if the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him, in 1 Kings chapter 18. You might remember that contest. The universal appeal is Habakkuk's divinely inspired message for all men of all ages to seek the salvation that God provides. In these last days, that is the salvation that God provides for us in Christ. For the gospel is God's power to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. A quote from this book. And that New Testament passage is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It refers, this quotation refers to an obedient faith, of course, as Paul clearly states at the beginning of the Roman letter in chapter 1 and verse 5, and at the close of the letter in chapter 16 and verse 26, where he says that the gospel that he preached was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. If we think about a theme maybe in the book, in the first place, there's doubt concerning God's providence. How long will the Lord allow sin to go unpunished? And, you know, there are other passages in the Bible with this same type of sentiment. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, Psalm 73, verses 3 and 4, and verse 17. How long will God allow something to go on? How long will He allow it to for evil to reign among men? And there's another theme, and that has to do with confidence, the ultimate triumph of faith, the same type of theme that you would see, for example, in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. God is victorious. We don't have to wonder about the outcome in this great battle between good and evil, and between God and the devil, as to who will be victorious. It will ultimately be God, and that's already decided. And we know the victor. And so knowing who's going to be the victor and on whose side you are, the victor's side, it creates a feeling of confidence, doesn't it? And that's the triumph of our faith. The wicked shall be destroyed while the righteous shall live by faith. In this book, chapter 2 and verse 4, and also in the New Testament, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. We're victorious in Christ, and we take confidence in that. And then thirdly, another theme has to do with the sovereignty of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of all nations of men. Let us not be deceived by looking at the governments of men and thinking that men control things, because God is the one who is in control. We must learn that lesson from the Scriptures. Men of this earth need to learn that lesson from the Scriptures. There are some important things to notice in the book. One of them that really stands out is how God uses the nations on this earth to accomplish His purposes. In Habakkuk, we see the governing God, the ruler of all men. God is the one who's running the world, and His hand is in the affairs of all men. He oversees the nations. He uses them to accomplish His purposes. And all rulers are called upon to respect that sovereign authority of God. Those who fail to honor Him will be punished. Although God may use them to punish wickedness and evil in this life and to punish other wicked people, as Isaiah indicates in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, by causing Nebuchadnezzar, for example, to live as a beast and to eat grass like oxen, for 7 years, God taught this proud ruler a great lesson about who's really in control. In Daniel 4:28 through 37, Isaiah said in Isaiah 14:26, "This is the hand that stretched out against all the nations," talking about God's hand. God raised up Pharaoh, you might remember, that He might show His power through the raising up of Pharaoh, Romans 9 and verse 17, that My name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Romans 9, 15 and 16, for He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is the one who is in control. You might recall, God used Assyria, Nineveh, as his rod to overthrow Israel. That is described in Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Chaldea, Babylon, was his agent in destroying Israel in 586 B.C. His battle axe against the wicked nations, Jeremiah 51, and verse 20. And so from this standpoint, Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God in carrying out God's purposes, Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Nahum and Zephaniah announced the doom of Nineveh because of its cruelty and its wickedness, and stated that this is the purpose of God. Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. before the combined assault of the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians. Jehovah assured Habakkuk that the Chaldeans would also suffer the wrath of God because of their pride, not only because of their wickedness, but also because of their pride. And the Lord fulfilled his word in 539 B.C., when Cyrus conquered Babylon and inaugurated the Persian period of biblical history. What actually caused Babylon's fall? They trusted in their own judgment rather than trusting in God. Chapter 1 and verse 7, also Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 indicates that same thing. Actually, power was their God. In chapter 1 and verse 11 of Habakkuk, like their king, they became drunk on power, drunk on pride, and allowed themselves to be deceived. And they failed to honor God. Daniel 4 and verse 30. There are some lessons that we can learn from this book. God will do right in the government of nations, stands out in the book. God governs all nations with righteousness. That is a clear message. Also, sinful nations will finally perish, just as Assyria and Chaldea, even as God forewarned them that they would. Sin is a terrible thing in any nation. Evil and wickedness are terrible in any nation. No nation can stand against God living in such conditions. Number three, the just shall prevail or live. By faith, Habakkuk prophesied that Chaldea would hasten to sin and die while the righteous ones trust and wait and live. Another message, lesson that we can learn from Habakkuk is a lesson about God, and it comes from chapter 1 and verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. That tells us a great lesson about God, doesn't it? The wicked life is a self-centered life, from chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. In describing a wicked life, the prophet says, he is like death, never satisfied. The righteous life is God-centered, from chapter 3 and verse 18. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The universal supremacy and sovereignty of God is clear in the book. Doesn't the potter really have power over the clay? Yes, certainly he does. Romans 9:21. The triumph of the true God over idols in chapter 2, 14 through 20 is a powerful lesson in the book. The contrast between the proud and the righteous in chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And I mentioned that we'd talk something about this concept of idolatry here. What is clear in the book is this a consistent battle line that we've seen in other Old Testament books, and that is the battle between God and idols. this conflict that's been always going on among God's people. And in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, notice this passage, because it speaks something very clearly about idolatry. Chapter 2, 18 and 19. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Isn't that just a clear, scathing rebuke of idolatry? Christians are warned in the New Testament even. In 1 John 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Forget not that covetousness is idolatry. From Colossians 3 and verse 5. There are many things that can become idols to us today. It doesn't have to be a carved image or a graven image. It can be other things that really take the place of God in our lives. We must beware of all forms of idolatry. And another powerful message in the book, before we finish, is the message of the everlasting God. God is the one who is eternal. Truly He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Truly He is the first and the last, the great I Am, and without beginning and without end. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Very much similar to a passage like Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Don't we praise those everlasting arms in a song that we sing? Psalm 90, 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 1, 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. His eternal nature really comes through powerfully in the book, just as the other prophets that we've studied. The everlasting God. He is the one who provides us with great blessings, with the wonderful blessing of salvation. If you're in our assembly tonight and you are outside of God and you realize that you are, please correct that. Whatever there is going on in your life that's causing you to be separated from God, fix that. Pray in the privacy of your own heart this very night, that God will forgive you as you turn back to Him. Walk in His way, walk in the light, where you can be blessed and you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. For when Christ comes again, we all want to be ready. When death overtakes us, we all want to be ready to meet God in judgment, to receive those wonderful words of welcome, not words of condemnation. If you're not a Christian tonight, we can help you to become a Christian and to start your walk in the pathway of life, the life that Jesus Christ came to bring to man. If you will obey His gospel, if you will believe in Him through His word, if you will repent of your sins and confess Him before men, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. You can come up out of that watery grave with your sins forgiven and the hope of heaven in your heart. With the encouragement of your other believers that are here, you can be faithful to God in this life, in this culture, in this city, right now. And we can help you do that. We'd be happy to do that. If that's your desire tonight, please, won't you come and tell us while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.